All right. Boy, I am amazed that people just keep hanging in all day long. You know what amazes me when I go overseas? Because they want to start at about 6 in the morning. And they sit on benches. When we first started teaching in Papua New Guinea, they were sitting on benches that were made from a split palm tree. So the bench was maybe 5-6 inches wide and humped. Imagine sitting on that. And they would sit there from 6 or 7 in the morning until 8 or 9 at night. And then they would beg for more. So that's how hungry they are in some parts of the world. All right. Let's ask God to bless this time and pray that He'll keep us all awake. This is the hardest class. I always tell my students in New Guinea, this is the hardest class of the day because we just had lunch. And, you know, I'll be droning on and you'll be sitting there and you'll start drifting. I'll try to raise my voice from time to time, wake you up. So let's pray. Again, Father, thank you for your grace. Thanks for these people who have a desire to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Get me out of the way so the Spirit of God can present Jesus Christ in order that their lives may be blessed. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to read another little excerpt from this book, The Book of Man. This one is by Noah Webster, and it's called Choosing Just Men. And as we're moving into an election time, I thought that this would be very appropriate, not only for our consideration of the right and the privilege of voting, but certainly for our prayers. He says, "When you become entitled to exercise the right of voting for public officers, let it be impressed upon your mind that God commands you to choose rulers who are just men who will rule in the fear of God. The preservation of government depends on the faithful discharge of this duty. If the citizens neglect their duty and place unprincipled men in office, the government will soon be corrupted. Laws will be made not for the public good so much as for selfish or local interests. Corrupt or incompetent men will be appointed to execute these laws. The public revenues will be squandered on unworthy men, and the rights of the citizens will be violated or disregarded. If a Republican government fails to secure public prosperity and happiness, it must be because the citizens neglect the divine commands and elect bad men who make and administer bad laws." So there you have it from Noah Webster. And I'd say that's a pretty good definition of civic responsibility as well. I want you to open with me, and I'm actually going to try to leave a little bit of time at the end of this session. I've had 2 or 3 people that have come up and asked me if they could ask some questions relevant to some of what we've studied. So I will try to finish a little bit more quickly and leave some time for a couple of questions at least. I want to begin with we're following the theme now of the prayer of agreement, praying in agreement. We're moving on from prayer and obedience, although much more could be covered on that topic or any of the other topics that we're covering. But the prayer of agreement, and I want to begin in Matthew chapter 6 for a couple of different reasons. Number one, I want to at least take time to look at what we call the Lord's Prayer. And I want to draw a few principles out from that, but it really fits in with this particular theme, the prayer of agreement, even though on the surface it may not look that way. So we began last night with Luke 11 and verse 1, where the disciples, at least one of the disciples, representing the others, I'm sure, came to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And we know that what is recorded following that is what we know as the Lord's Prayer. I'm turning away from Luke to Matthew 6 because Matthew 6 gives a little bit more complete record of that prayer. Matthew 6:9, Jesus says, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And it's worth continuing on for the next two verses because Jesus makes a point of this, the one part of the prayer he wants to highlight as he lays down this model prayer. Verse 14 says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." So there are a couple of things that I just want to bring out. Obviously, in this prayer, we see praise. We see petition or supplication. That is making certain requests. You'll notice that the requests are very simple. They're requests that are necessary, that is physical sustenance and forgiveness. That about summarizes what we need. Paul says, having food and clothing, let us be content. Jesus said, having food and clothing, be transformed, in essence. There's intercession, even though we don't often notice it on the surface. I studied the Lord's Prayer for many, many years before I was suddenly struck with the most dominant feature of the prayer. And that is that all of the pronouns are first person plural. I mean, I taught the prayer, I analyzed the prayer, I broke the prayer up into all of its different parts. Generally, I teach it along 8 lines. I call it an 8-line outline for prayer. But the most dominant feature of this prayer is that everything is our or we or us, not me and mine and what I want. And I think that's very significant because our Lord wants us to be inclusive in our prayers. What we pray for self, we should pray for others. In other words, we should do unto others as we would desire that it be done unto us. And so we include those people in our prayers. There are a few things that stand out in the prayer, and I just want to touch on these before moving into the main thrust, which is agreement. And that is the danger of praying for appearance sake. If you back up in the context to verses 5 through 7, Jesus is warning about the danger of praying for appearance. I mentioned this last night, I think, that public prayer is a dangerous thing. It is very easy to turn public prayer into a performance, to try to impress people with the prayer being prayed instead of trying to reach God and call on him to meet the needs of the moment. So there's a danger of praying for appearance sake. The second thing that we notice is the need to make our prayers intercessory. When we talk about intercession means that I am praying for others. And I see this in the repetition of the first person plural. When I say our Father, I am talking not just to my Father, but our Father. I am remembering the family of God. When I talk about giving us our daily bread, I am praying for others as I'm praying for myself. I believe that every prayer we pray should take into consideration the needs of other people. Third, there is the necessity of obedience in the commonplace things of life. This is what Jesus stresses the most, the emphasis on obedience. And he does this in one of the most critical, one of the most needy areas of our lives, and that is the need to learn to forgive. If we don't forgive others, he says, your heavenly Father is not going to forgive you. This is the other side of the coin from Ephesians 4, verse 32, which says, forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. He already has forgiven us. As a response to his grace, we should in turn be forgiving to others, because if we're not forgiving to others, then from a practical fellowship point of view, we're not going to receive forgiveness on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis. In other words, don't think that you can harbor anger and antagonism and an unforgiving spirit to someone else and go to God and say, oh God, forgive me, I've sinned, and be restored to fellowship. You have to deal with the reality of your life, because if there's disobedience there, confession to God without a willingness to fix the disobedience that's there is a mockery. A lot of us as Christians have played the game of confession. A lot of us have heard the statement made and probably made the statement, I'll just go ahead and do it and I'll 1 John 1:9 it later. That's a mockery. That confession means nothing at all. the idea that I can do what I want and turn around and go back to God and say, Father, forgive me for this sin so I can be restored to fellowship, so I can rack up a little bit of eternal time, a little bit of reward time, knowing tomorrow I'm going to go back to the same sin. It's a joke. Jesus says, if you want to be serious with God, you better be serious with God, and His demands are very high because His demands are holy. He never bends His standard, by the way. He only lifts us up to the standard. So we have to recognize the necessity of obedience. And then finally, there is a demand for conformity. A demand for conformity. Again, as I said earlier, prayer should change us. We should look at prayer not so much from the standpoint of what am I getting out of it as what am I becoming by it. How is my prayer life transforming my life? Because if I'm entering into the presence of God, if I am coming before the burning bush, I should not walk away from it unchanged. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, but to what end? So that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And that need is always present with us, and that need is to be more like Jesus Christ. Now, when we move to the area of praying with agreement, I want you to keep this prayer in mind because there is agreement here. There is a threefold agreement. You remember what it says in the book of Ecclesiastes. Two are better than one, right? Because if one falls, the other will lift him up. If he sleeps in the night and it's cold, two sleeping together are going to be warmer. Two are better than one. And then he suddenly makes a strange conclusion from it all, and that is a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Have you ever figured that one out? His math is just not right. Two are better if one falls. Two are better if you sleep together. Two are better if you're attacked. The two can defend themselves better. Therefore, understand the point that I'm getting at, and that is that a cord of three strands is not easily broken. What? I believe that Scripture is filled with great truths that are hidden in plain sight. And I believe what the author is getting there, Solomon is getting at in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, is the fact that when you have two who are two in faith, you have three. I use that oftentimes when I perform a wedding because I say, this is not between the two of you, this is between the three of you. And I often tell the couple, if you don't keep Jesus Christ, there's one person that should always come between you, and that is Jesus Christ. Because if He doesn't come between you, you will not stay together. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Two believers standing by faith will not be overcome. So there is the idea here of agreement between the believer who is praying, between the family of God that he is embracing, and between the Heavenly Father that he's praying to. So with that in mind, let's move on to Matthew 18. Here's what I'm getting at. I'll try to lay the case out fairly simply. When we pray, we want others to pray with us. We try to enlist everyone that we can, and I believe that we should. But the question comes up again, and I know I've dealt with it before, but it's worth repeating. Does it make the prayer more powerful because I have 100 people praying instead of two? Is God going to be more easily bent to my desire and give me my request because I got 1,000 people praying instead of just 5? Most people who read the passage that we're about to read think in those terms. We got a whole lot of people praying, so God's got to do it. You just picture God up there on his throne. He says, there's only 5 of them praying. Oh, wait, there's 1,000. Oh, I got to do it. As if God could be shifted from his perfect plan and purpose. So what does the Bible really mean when it talks about agreement? In Matthew 18 and verse 15, he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, so that, and here he quotes Deuteronomy 19:15, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, at this point, though he may be a believer, you treat him as an unbeliever. That's essentially what he's saying. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Wouldn't you love to have that power? I've often said I wish I had Elijah's power to call down fire from heaven. Remember when the king sent 50 warriors to go get Elijah? He's sitting up on the hilltop contemplating. 50 warriors show up and said, the king said that you're to come down, O man of God. And he said, if I'm a man of God, let fire fall from heaven and burn you up. Poof, they're gone. I've had many times in my ministry when I would love to have had that power. But I'm not wise enough to use that power. Thank God I don't have it. Verse 19 says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This passage is misused and abused again and again and again and again. We often comfort ourselves when we have a Bible class and only two or three show up because we quote this verse, right? Oh, well, where two or three are gathered together, he's in the midst. Well, that's true, but that's an application of the passage, not the interpretation of the passage. We have to learn to make the distinction between interpreting a passage accurately in light of its context and applying that passage to other areas of life. There is one interpretation of any given passage. There are thousands of applications. That's why we come together and we look at passages and we see it different, because we're looking at it really more from how this applies to me, how this speaks to me, or how this meets a need in my life at this particular time. And however many people there may be gathered together, as the word is being taught, the Spirit of God is ministering that word and administering it in the lives and the souls of all of those people with all of their different backgrounds and all of their different needs, according to the need of the moment. But the key is, what is the truth of the passage? Remember, accurate Bible study requires that we understand the passage, that we discern the principle, and that we fulfill the application. So what is really being spoken about here? Let's get a few things down. First of all, the context of this entire passage is forgiveness and reconciliation. That is the context. He is talking about a problem where there is a believer who is in error, who is in open sin, and how shall we deal with this believer? And by the way, I wish churches would follow this. Much grief and damage would be saved, and we would be delivered from it if people would follow these instructions. You know what happens in churches. We've all seen it. Someone sees something, someone hears something, and they go trumpeting it to the whole congregation or each individual member one at a time. By the way, you need to join me in prayer because I just saw Bill Jones over at Ethel Rutledge's, you know? And so the fire starts. What a great forest a little flame can burn down, James says in James chapter 3. So what should be done? You should go to Brother Jones and say, by the way, Brother Jones, I noticed you sneaking out the back door of Ethel Rutledge's house last night. What's going on? Say, well, you know, I used to be a veterinarian and her dog was sick and she called me and asked me if I could come and look at her dog. Oh, okay. Well, we start the fire before we even check and find out what's actually going on. But if there's evident, by the way, a witness is an eyewitness of the crime, not a hearer of the crime, of the sin. If you witness a brother in sin, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, that means that you come on him in the act. John chapter 8, this woman was taken in the act of adultery. Anything wrong with that? Well, there's two things wrong with it. It takes two to tango, right? Where's the man? If she was caught in the act, there had to be a man there. How'd he get away? Why was he released? And secondly, if he's released and you're not indicting him, you can't indict her because you're testifying to a crime that takes two people and you bring one. Jesus actually turned this very principle on the Pharisees because the passage in Deuteronomy 19 verse 15 that says that every crime will be established or every accusation will be established by two or three witnesses goes on to say, check it out, Deuteronomy 19:19. Did you ever wonder when Jesus bent down and started writing in the dirt what he was writing? I wouldn't be surprised if he was writing the law, Deuteronomy 19:19. If you testify against a person and your witness is found to be false in any form, shape, or manner, what you want done to that person shall be done to you. And as he's writing, he's looking at them and they're going, gulp. We let the guy go. We're bringing the woman to accuse her. And our inner motive is not even to accuse her, it's so we can accuse him. And it seems like he knows what we're up to. And so beginning with the eldest to the youngest, they begin to fade away. Right? The two or three in verse 20. Look at verse 20 again. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Does it make sense to you that the two or three in verse 20 are the same two or three in verse 16? I would say so. The two or three are gathered together for a purpose. And what is their purpose? They are gathered together to be witnesses. And what are they testifying to? Where two or three are gathered in my name to testify in this particular instance of a sin that has been committed. Now I want to ask you a very simple question. How do we define sin? We define faith. How do we define sin? Anybody have a wild idea? How would you define sin? Maybe I can state it to you in another way. What standard would you use to define what is sin? Okay, anything I think, say, or do that's not pleasing to God, but fundamentally, I heard the answer out here somewhere, we have to define sin by the Word of God. How many of you have ever heard of a guy named Charles Spurgeon? Everybody knows Charles Spurgeon. He's the prince of preachers. Every Baptist preacher loves Charles Spurgeon. And every Baptist preacher stands up and preaches against smoking. And Charles Spurgeon smokes cigars. Charles Spurgeon came to a conference where a guy preached against smoking and drinking. And Spurgeon followed him and stood up and he said, you know, I appreciate the efforts of our dear brother here, but he said there's enough sins defined in the Bible for us to not start defining sin by ourselves. He said, I don't want to add any more load to myself than what's already there in Scripture. So he said, if it's all right with all of you, as soon as I finish preaching, I'm going to go outside and have a good cigar. I have the quote. Just for crazy purposes. The point is, if we're going to testify of a sin, we have to have the sin declared right here. Am I right? Isn't it true that this book is the only book that can define sin? And therefore, if you and I are going to stand together in agreement as a witness, we're doing more than just witnessing that this person did such and such. We are declaring that we are testifying to the truth of God's word and the certainty of its fulfillment. Does that make sense? Does that seem consistent with the passage? Where two or three are gathered in my name, what did Jesus say earlier? Whatsoever you ask in my name, what does in my name mean? It means it is written. So therefore, when you and I come together to pray, and Mr. Jones is in the hospital with terminal cancer, and we want to ask God to raise this man up and deliver him, can we find a passage in Scripture that says, Mr. Jones, in the year of our Lord 2011, is going to get terminal cancer, and I'm going to raise up some people that are going to pray for him, and he's going to be healed? I can't find it in Scripture. Therefore, how can I get two or three people who are going to act as witnesses to the truth of the Word of God to pray with me? You see the dilemma? We back ourselves into corners when we misuse Scripture. So what in the world does praying in agreement mean? It means first and foremost that we gather together a group of believers who are lovers of the Word of God, and on the basis of the Word of God, having been told that we can ask in His name, and if it's according to His will, we have a confidence that it will be done. We pray. We pray for our soldiers on the battlefield. We gather other believers. We say, pray for us. Pray with us. And we gather together and we see promises in the Word of God. We see principles in the Word of God. But we have absolutely nothing in the Word of God that says this soldier, this Marine by name will not be touched. We don't have that. But what can we do? We can pray according to the promises of Scripture, knowing that our Lord hears us, knowing that the Spirit of God will guide us, and having an attitude not only of obedience, if I want God to hear me, I better be obedient, and that I have an attitude of submission, not my will, but thy will be done. And in light of these things, we agree together as believers. We are lifting this person up before you, and therefore we ask that your highest, most perfect will be done in this person's life. Why? Because that's what Scripture tells us to pray for. Protect them by all means. Surround them by all means. Be a hedge to them by all means. But always with the understanding, not my will, thy will be done. Another example, very quick one. 1 Kings 7:17. I'm sure you've been there recently. By the way, I divide my Bible into six sections, and I don't always get around to it, but I try each day to read in those six sections. You can see the little yellow post-it markers in my Bible. I move them as I read, trying to read two chapters a day in each section. It keeps me reading from Genesis to Revelation. And I find it to be very, very helpful. Because we have a tendency to skip parts that we don't like. And those parts that we don't like have very important things for us. The prophet Elijah, the man whose prayers had such phenomenal impact. Verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite. I don't know about you, but I just like that, the way that sounds. Wouldn't you like to be known as Elijah the Tishbite? It just sounds bad, you know? Sounds really tough. The reason he was called a Tishbite is because he came from the town of Tishbe. So he's a Tishbite. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Pretty bold statement, don't you think? Have you ever wondered how Elijah came to the conclusion that he could approach King Ahab and make such a bold statement? Maybe God spoke to him privately, but I don't think so. I think he came to a conclusion that was a right conclusion. Verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to him. By the way, this is one of the phrases that reoccurs throughout the entire life of Elijah. The word of the Lord came to him, and when you see the word of the Lord came to him, there's always another phrase that follows it. It's coming up. The word of the Lord came to him saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." And here's the other phrase. So he went, and he did according to the word of God. There is the secret of Elijah's power. He lived the word of God, he prayed the word of God, and the word of God came alive in his life. He went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Go back in your mind to what we saw earlier this morning. James chapter 5, the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, but he prayed and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again and the heavens gave rain and the earth brought forth fruit. Why did this man have such a powerful prayer life? As a matter of fact, he stands out among the prophets. He wrote nothing. He preached nothing. Why is he a prophet? He's a prophet of prayer. In the Old Testament, we see literary prophets. We see prophets who wrote. We see prophets who preached. This prophet prayed. That was the substance of his prophetic work. And his prayer had awesome power. One man changed his generation. Someone was asking me earlier, is it too late for America to turn around? Of course not. There are a number of pastors in this area. One of them, Bob, was here last night, who pray 3 mornings a week, 5 o'clock in the morning. They've been doing it now for 5 or 6 years, and they pray for this nation. And I pray, and my wife prays, for them to keep praying, because I believe they're going to change history. You say, are they going to turn the country around? I don't know. That depends on God's will. Are they going to make a difference? Absolutely. They will either turn this country around or they will turn around a large number of people in this country. But their prayers will not be ignored. God will hear their prayers. And though they may see no results, if they continue to pray and pour themselves out before the throne of grace, in eternity they'll see the answer. And it will have impacted this generation. Now you may be asking a question. What possible connection can Elijah, who is a solitary man all the way through the story, he's pretty much solitary, what connection can that have with 2 or 3 standing together in agreement with God? Well, I'm glad you asked, because it has a lot to do with it. Let's consider a few things. So great was Elijah in the minds of the Jewish rabbis that they considered him the representative of all the prophets. We would call him the prince of the prophets. In Jewish rabbinical thought, in the school that Saul of Tarsus was trained in, Elijah was considered the prince of the prophets. Even though, as I said earlier, Elisha worked twice as many miracles. Elisha is almost an unknown prophet. Very few people know anything about Elisha. By the way, Elisha died of a disease. There's another thing I've learned about people who have great power in Scripture. People who have supernatural abilities to heal can't heal themselves. God never gives us gifts to be used for ourselves. When God gifts a man to go into the ministry and gives that man success, and that man becomes prosperous and becomes wealthy and becomes popular, something's wrong. Because our gifts are not to be used for ourselves. They are to be given for others. As the story begins, Elijah appears alone, a solitary prophet taking his stand against a wicked king. We say he stood alone. And one of the things that's interesting about him is that as you follow the story through, it seems that he is always alone. When he goes to Obadiah, the servant of King Ahab, and challenges the prophets of Baal, he stands alone. When he goes to Mount Carmel and all of the prophets of Baal gather together, he stands alone. And when Jezebel then threatens his life in chapter 19 and he flees into the wilderness and he runs to the cave at Mount Horeb, he is alone. Poor guy. You say, how come God heard his prayers in such a mighty fashion when he prayed alone, and yet you're encouraging us to agree together in prayer? Well, let's see. Follow me here for a minute. Look at chapter 19. When the Lord finally appears to him in the cave, 1 Kings 19, verse 9, he went into the cave, he spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. There's that phrase again. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword. What's the next phrase? I alone am left. Solitary prophet, right? Verse 11, God said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by a great strong wind toward the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. You know, we tend to look for God in big earth-shaking events. You'll find Him more likely in small overlooked things. And after the fire, a still small voice. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle. He wasn't even willing to show his face to God. He had to wrap his face in the mantle, which was the symbol of his prophetic office. He went and he stood in the entrance of the cave, and suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. And poor little me, I'm all alone. Wah, wah, wah. The Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal. How many people were in agreement with Elijah's prayer? 7,000 unknown people. How many people were testifying together with him that the word of God was true? Oh, I forgot to show us something. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. How did he even get the crazy idea to go and stand alone before King Ahab? He had been reading his Bible. And he had been reading in the book of Deuteronomy. And he saw that it was written in the book of Deuteronomy in the word of God, which cannot be broken. These words beginning in verse 16. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, like Baal. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. And when Elijah saw that, he said, the time is here. The nation has become idolatrous and it's time for someone to stand up and confront this evil and declare what's going to happen, not because I'm a great prophet, not because I have powerful prayer, but because God said he would do what he's going to do, and I believe it, and I'm going to stand as a witness to God. And he thought he was alone. I'm the last one left. I'm the last of my kind. Every cowboy thinks he's the last of his kind. A friend of mine and I, back in 1971, rode horses from Kansas to Arizona. It's a long ride, let me tell you. You get done and you're like this. And we rode into Tucumcari, New Mexico. We found a guy that was willing to put us up for a night or two. We walked into town, forgot to take our spurs off. We're walking through Tucumcari in our spurs. We went in to do a little bit of laundry, and lo and behold, there's the Orpheum Theater. And there was a movie on called Junior Bonner, filmed in Prescott, Arizona, where I now live. So we thought, well, let's go see the movie about this rodeo cowboy. So we went in. They had a balcony. Where else would you go? We went to the balcony. We watched the movie, and as the story ends, you see Junior Bonner with his Cadillac with the top put down and his horse trailer behind him, and he's driving on a road, which happens to be the road that I now live by, and he's driving out that road, and it comes up on the screen, Junior Bonner, the last of his kind. My friend and I started stomping our boots and going, boo! Because we thought we were the last of our kind. Elijah had the same delusion. No one is ever the last of their kind, unless maybe the last of the Mohicans. There will always be a new champion. There will always be somebody more faithful. There will always be someone who is willing to take a stand, even if you and I go face down. For Elijah, it was Elisha. Elisha stood with Elijah when he stood before the king, because Elisha stood with him before the throne of grace. What am I trying to say? And I'm going to break and let you ask a couple of questions. Is it important that others agree with us in prayer? Yes, it is. Why? Because it gives them an opportunity to testify to the truth of the Word of God, to the power of God to hear prayer, to the fact that His promises are true, to the fact that even if we pray wrong, He will answer right. And therefore, we stand in agreement as we pray together, knowing that our Heavenly Father is the source of all love and compassion, and He will hear our prayer, because He said He would. So my wife and I travel around the world. We find ourselves in many places where it is not only unpopular but dangerous to pray. When you bow your head and pray in America, you get laughed at. When you bow your head and pray in some other countries, you are marked out as a potential target. But whether you realize it or not, and I know many Christians have gotten away from it, when you bow your head in a Denny's or wherever you happen to be, and you humble yourself to just bow your head and quietly say a prayer, whether you realize it or not, everybody in that place instantly notice you. And what are you doing? You are testifying before a captive audience, as it were, that there is a God in heaven who hears prayer. And I sometimes will pray and I look around and I see people at other tables going. They will remember that throughout all eternity. Don't let political correctness rob you of having the boldness of an Elijah to stand before a wicked generation and say, I believe in the God of the Bible. And I believe He hears prayers. We are commanded to be witnesses. We're commanded to make disciples. But the only way we're ever going to make disciples is by being disciples. Have you ever thought of the fact that only a disciple can make a disciple? Under the laws of divine reproduction, each brings forth after his kind. The greatest witness you'll ever give doesn't have anything to do with anything that comes out of your mouth. The greatest witness you'll ever give is the way you live your life. The way you love your wife, the way you love your husband. You love your children. You show compassion to people around you. You put yourself aside so that you take the time to have an interest in them. You carry your Bible to school. Let the rest of the kids laugh. They laughed at me. Let your friends turn away from you. When I became a believer, I thought everybody in my school would want to know that you can have eternal life and know it. So I went in and I started sowing the gospel. What did I get? Laughter, mockery, scorn, contempt, friends turning away. Many of them are already dead and they died without Christ. We need some backbone in our time. We need people who will agree together. You don't have to be in my periphery. I don't have to be in your periphery. But if you're in Pennsylvania and I'm in Arizona and someone else is in Virginia and other people are from other places and we are standing together, we are in agreement that the Word of God is true and that this nation will either be blessed or judged based on where we stand with Jesus Christ. By the way, at the risk of not being politically correct, the conservative movement in the United States of America is doomed to failure. Because number one, they've rejected God. They've rejected His Word for the most part. And I'm not saying that there are not good Christian people in the movement. I'm saying the movement as a whole has sold itself to political correctness, and homosexuality is okay, and living together is okay. Sex before, during, and after marriage, or whenever, doesn't matter. conservative principles without Scripture are as bad as communism. Just thought I'd throw that out there. This is the only hope of this nation. And folks, I want to tell you, if something doesn't happen in this country, if there are not some believers who come into agreement, you are about to see things you never dreamed you would ever see on the streets of the United States of America. It's time for us to take a stand, and we better stand on the truth of God's word, and we better stand before the throne of God's grace. And we better pray not just for those we like, we better pray for all. Because we're commanded to love each and every one with the love of Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop there. We've got about 10 minutes. If you have a question, I will try to entertain your question. Yes. Okay, very good question. Does a person have to ask you for forgiveness for you to be able to forgive them? Or maybe I can state it another way. This may not be your intention, but do I wait until someone asks me forgiveness before I forgive? We are commanded to forgive. Jesus said, if you do not forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. So the answer is, unconditionally, we are to forgive without reservation. If they ask for it, it's nice. There can be reconciliation. Remember, forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things. If I offend my wife, she may forgive me, but there's no reconciliation until I'm willing to acknowledge and make right what I have done wrong. So I can be forgiven and forgiven and forgiven and forgiven as Jesus on the cross prayed for the forgiveness of those around him. Not all of them receive that forgiveness. The forgiveness was given. Does that answer your question? Okay. Could I just add something, because forgiveness is something that's come up again and again in our studies, and it's so critical. It is one of the most crucial areas, my friends, of your life and my life. You want to be like Jesus Christ, the best place to begin is forgiveness. Forgive because Christ forgave you. The question is always asked, does forgiving mean that I forget? People say, forgive and forget. No. Someone says, but I forgive, I try to forgive, but I still feel the hurt. Let me give you my hillbilly definition of forgiveness. Forgiveness means going to the cross. The reason Jesus told Peter, when you forgive, be willing to forgive not seven times, but 70 times seven, 490 times. Why? Because you may have to forgive the same person that many times before you're finally able to let it go. You forgive and the anger comes up, the hurt comes up, the betrayal comes up, whatever it may be, you have to forgive again. You may have to forgive 10 times a day, 20 times a day, 100 times a month. You keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving, and finally you're able to find that peace where you know it's okay. And in the process of forgiving over and over and over again, you have been conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Okay. Any other question? Yes, Amber. Good question. Very good question. Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. So the question is, when we think of the Holy Spirit, how can we pray for a double portion of the Holy Spirit since we already have all of Him? I would say the difference is the same as the difference between indwelling of the Spirit and filling of the Spirit. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit, they possess the totality of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God dwells within them. They may not, however, be filled with the Spirit. We're talking now about two different things. One is positional, the Spirit dwelling in me and me being in Christ. The other is practical, that is the Holy Spirit not only being in me but having control of me. Some people have asked the question, was Elisha being selfish or was he trying to be sensational in asking for a double portion? I don't think so. If he were, it would not have been granted. God doesn't answer the prayer of dishonorable people. I believe that Elisha asked for that because of his sense of inadequacy. After all, he was following in the footsteps of the great Elijah. How could he possibly step into the place of this man who had played such a pivotal role in the history of their nation? And in his sense of weakness and inadequacy, he's crying out saying, I have to have a double portion of the Spirit that rests on you, or I'll never be able to stand. And I think in that sense, his prayer was heard. And I think if you and I ask for a double portion of the Spirit in the same Spirit, we're not asking that we will possess more of him. What we're really asking is that he will possess more of me. And therefore, he'll be able, with the wreck that I am, to do something worthwhile in my life. Right? Other question? I don't know if those were points I was reading or points coming off the top of my head. Because two or three are in agreement with the word, was that what you were talking about? Refresh my memory.
50 people praying, you know, it's not because there's more power, but it's because...
Okay. The reason is God loves us. There's nothing that pleases him more than when you and I are united. You know what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, that we are to endeavor to maintain or sustain the unity of the body in the bond of peace? Jesus in the upper room prayer in John 17 prayed that they may be one as we are one. He wants us constantly working to be united in love. And so when I express a need or I express an anxiety to my fellow believers, to brothers and sisters, and I say, will you pray with me? What does the fact that they pray tell me? They care for me. When people come up to me and say, we're praying for your son Cody, that means so much because it says they care. They care enough to take time to be mindful, to take a little bit of time to pray. And therefore, the strength of that unity, the bond of that unity, is being built as we join together in praying for a common request. So this is really what I see as the importance. Not only this, but when God answers that prayer, let's say that I have five people praying with me. How many people share in the answer to that prayer? Five people. I mean, when God answers that prayer, as he surely will, five people are going to share eternally, as you pray, think eternally. Five people are going to share eternally in the results of that prayer. Folks, I say it again, if we knew the power of prayer, if we believed in prayer as Jesus did, we would pray as Jesus prayed. He prayed because he knew his prayers made a difference. He went without sleep. He went without food so that he could give himself to prayer, because he knew that that's where everything begins in the plan of God. So when we join together in prayer, when we pray for one another, we are actually agreeing together that God is needed to enter into our lives and to do a work of transformation. And as we unite together in prayer, those five become 10, and those 10 become 100, and those 100 become 1,000. So now God is able to share the riches of his answer, not just with 5 or 10, but with 1,000. We joked last night because if you give a cup of cold water to a prophet, you get a prophet's reward. Is that an astounding promise or what? If you give a cup of cold water to the prophet Elijah, you get Elijah's reward. Is that amazing? How many of us pass it up because we just don't do it? We say, it can't work that way. That's too good to be true. Yeah, it is too good to be true. It's true. So when we join together in prayer for other people, we're not only uniting the family, we are increasing the number that are going to share in the riches of God's grace as a result of the answer to that prayer. Okay, very good question. If I'm praying that God will do a certain thing and instead something bad happens, let's see. Suppose that I am a member of the Women's Fellowship Society of Jerusalem, and someone comes running in the door and tells me that they have just arrested our Lord. So we get the Women's Society of Jerusalem together and we all agree in prayer that God must deliver him from the hands of the Romans. Oh God, please deliver him. Don't let the Romans do anything to him. Please, you know how wonderful he is, how gracious he is, what a blessing he is. We need him. We can't get along without him. God, please release him. And the next day I find myself standing at the foot of the cross watching him die in agony. Would you call that an evil thing? Only God can take every evil of this earth and turn it into rich, spiritual, eternal blessing. This is why I say, well, I didn't say it. A guy who lived over 100 years ago said it. A guy named Tom Horn, one of the great scouts of the American West, who happened to be a Christian. And his mother had taught him, and it was the one principle that stuck in his mind throughout his entire life, because when he came to be hanged for a crime that most people believe he did not commit, his response was, "You can't hurt a Christian." How can you hurt a Christian if God can take something as evil as the crucifixion and turn it into the greatest blessing to the world? Is there anything that can touch me that will not be turned in the hands of my Almighty Father into a rich blessing? There are people in this room. I want us to get this point. I know, because I've been in the ministry for a long time and I watch faces, and one of the things I do is I look into people's eyes. Have you noticed? I don't look up here when I speak to you. I hate people who do that. You know, they look here and then they look here and they look here, but they look at no one. Because I want each one of you somewhere along the line in this conference to know that I have looked directly at you. That I am communicating not to a mass of people, but I am speaking to you. And as I look at people, I've had enough years of experience to realize that sometimes I touch a nerve that is very sensitive in that person's life. And sometimes that's why I go off on what we call rabbit trails. It's not really a rabbit trail. It's a rescue mission. Somebody desperately needs something. And therefore I know that there are people here. There are people who have been terribly abused. I'll try to be polite. There are people who have suffered horribly in their life, in this room. There are people who are suffering horribly right now. And we ask ourselves the question, if the Bible is true, if God is so good, if He has all power, why in the world would He let this happen? And there's only one answer: because what He did at the cross, He wants to do in your life. And if God allowed it to happen, you know that He could have prevented it. And therefore, if you let Him, He will take the tomb of your life and open the door and make it a resurrection experience. I could not stand before you today if I had not been in the tomb many, many, many times. Our God is the God who brings life where there's only been death. And resurrection is the mark of the disciple of Jesus Christ. Live resurrection life. What does Paul say? Philippians chapter 3. I count all things lost for the joy of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have considered all things lost, and I count them but dung, that I may win Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That's the answer to every evil that touches your life. May God bless us to find it. Father, thank You for this hour. Bless us as we take a break and come back for one final session. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.